Well, I'm in a curious position this morning that I'm trying to preach a Palm Sunday sermon, and we're starting a new series called Your Kingdom Come, where we're going to be looking at some issues that affect us living as those who follow Jesus in today's world. And this morning's title is Your Kingdom Come, Finance. So I'm going to be talking a little bit about that, but really I want to get into this passage in Matthew and look what's happening in the temple, because that's going to unlock for us something about who Jesus is and what our response to him is. So we'll start with a story. Since we're talking about finance, talking about little Billy, goes into a church. It's given by his granny a £5 note to put in the collection. And when the collection plate comes past, he doesn't actually put it in. He waits till right at the end, and as he's going out, he meets the vicar at the door. And he takes the £5 note out of his pocket and says, "There you are, this is for you." And the vicar goes, "Billy, that's really kind, but why didn't you just put it in the collection plate with everybody else?" Billy said, "Well, my mum said that you were the poorest preacher she'd ever heard." Now that's not a plea for sympathy, but bear with us. In the last few years, we've preached some really good sermons on Palm Sunday, looking at the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. You can go on the website and get those from the previous years. Obviously, this year, what we're doing is concentrating on these events just after the entry. But I just want to highlight one or two things from the start of the 21st chapter in Matthew, just to give us a setting for what's going on. Something that I think that we'll probably know about, but just to remind ourselves, and then something that possibly is new to us will help set up what's going on in this passage. So obviously, as we read through Matthew 21 from the start, we see these references to Old Testament prophecies. The first one happens in verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you're following this in the church Bibles, you'll see there's a little footnote that tells you that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And you can go home, and there it is on screen. Fantastic. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus' choice to come into Jerusalem on a donkey is a fulfillment of prophecy and a proclamation that he is king. The other thing that's happening there is down to verse 9 in Matthew 21. Sean's going to be busy going back and forth in the Bible for us, but I'll start reading it. "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 118, right at the back end. But let's have that on screen, Sean, if we can manage that. Psalm 118, 25. "O Lord, save us, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." As often with these Old Testament quotations that are taken and used in the New Testament, it's not just the bit that is quoted, it's the little bits around it as well that gives you the fullness. Because this psalm was one of the psalms used as pilgrims came to Jerusalem. And it was a psalm that you would sing coming into Jerusalem, and you would finish it being in the temple, and you'd, as it were, turn around and you would see the pilgrims who were still coming in, and you would say, "From the house of the Lord, we bless you." From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The house of the Lord being the temple in Jerusalem. So you see that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not just about coming into the city, it is about coming all the way into the temple. And that's why in Matthew's Gospel, the story goes straight into the temple. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and then goes out again, and then comes in the next day and goes into the temple. In Matthew's Gospel, he goes straight into the temple. That's not because it's a contradiction, it's because Matthew's chosen just to push the action straight on into the temple to make the points that he is making about Jesus. So we see the setup. Jesus coming into the city, into the temple. And one more thing that I want us to see, and you've probably not seen this before, I hadn't seen this until I was reading this week. We're now in for verse 10 of Matthew 21, and we're seeing a peculiar statement. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" Well, there are only two other occasions in Matthew's Gospel, in fact, in the whole of the Gospels, where Jerusalem is described as being stirred or in turmoil. And the first one of those is right back in the start of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem, and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And here's a kingship. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So all Jerusalem, when they hear this from the Magi, is disturbed. They're stirred. And what did the Magi say? Can we just go back a verse, Sean? "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." And if you're a Jew, the only being that can be worshipped is God. And Matthew's deliberately making us think of this, because this is what we have read. If we're reading through the Gospel, this is making us think of this moment where the wise men came into Jerusalem and the place was stirred. There was troubled. And the questions, who is he? He's the king of the Jews and he's come to worship him. There's another occurrence of people in Jerusalem being stirred and troubled. I'll leave you to find that out. Clue, it happens in the next week. Find that out for yourself. So we've got Jesus coming into the temple and the whole of Jerusalem is stirred. And Matthew is making us think of this, of the wise men coming in and talking about Jesus being a king and more than a king. And now we get to the passage that we've read today. We go into the temple, into the court of the Gentile. That's what it means when it says Jesus entered the temple area. Now this is a fantastic picture, you can see, of what the temple would have looked like in this time. Now, the big building at the back is the most holy place. And only the priests can go into there. Inside that temple is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go in once a year. Do you see where that kind of big archway is? Inside there, but outside of that building, the holy place, is the court of the priest. That's where the sacrifices take place. And if you've got a very good eye, you can see the stone altars there. You can certainly see the curtain that is hanging there. This big square here is the court of the Jews. Only Jews were allowed to come into that court. And you came in there, you brought your sacrifice, you brought it up those little stairs, the kind of round stairs, and you handed it to a priest, and he would go into the court of the priest and do the sacrifice. At the bottom here is the court of the women, because women weren't actually allowed to go into the court of the Jews, but they could look into it if they were Jewish. And then all the way around here, is the court of the Gentiles. And you see that it looks like there's a cloister sort of halfway through. And those are the palisades. And underneath there would be the money changers and the people selling sacrifices. Mostly doves, but the occasional lamb and the occasional bullock and calf. Now what was going on? What was going on here? Sacrifices were being sold because people came from all over Judea and beyond to sacrifice at the temple. And quite frankly, if you were like Joseph and Mary, when they came up to the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, if you were like them coming to the temple to sacrifice, you would not want to be dragging a sheep along with you for 50 miles. You wouldn't want to do that. So what you did was you came to the temple and you brought your sacrifice there, out here in the court of the Gentiles, probably from somebody who had a booth set up underneath what looks like those cloisters. And you would buy the doves, or perhaps even a lamb, or the grain for the grain offering, or those kind of things. And you would buy them. And obviously the people who were selling them were going to make a profit from what they did. Now, in some senses, you can't blame them. You know, the animals are being bought, they have to be supplied, they want to make a profit. But these are animals for sacrifice. And when you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus the stipulations for these animals, this idea of bringing your best to God and sacrificing it. To sacrifice something means just to give it up. To give it up. And yet there are people making money from ordinary people needing to sacrifice doves and so on. The second thing that was happening was money changing. Now, what was going on here? Well, I wonder, Sean, if you can bring up the Exodus 30 passage. We'll come back to that in a moment. That's the coin. Exodus 30 tells us what's going on here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs." And no, I have no idea how much that weighs either. "This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, the poor are not to give less, when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives." It's a poll tax. It's a temple poll tax. And what would happen was that when you came into the temple, you would give an offering of a temple shekel of 20 gerahs, silver, to the temple to help pay for the priests and the maintenance of the whole thing. Now, that is not a bad idea. You know, if people did not give to the work of the church and for the upkeep of those who work in the church, my little baby would starve. And you wouldn't want that. So in principle, like supplying animals for sacrifice, it's not a bad idea. It's a useful thing. But it's what had happened to that process that is literally abominable. Okay? Now, I wonder, Sean, if you can bring the coin back up on screen. This is the coin that was used. This is a Tyrian shekel. Now, the reason why this coin was used was it had a very high silver content. 80% silver. And that meant that one of these was exactly 20 gerahs of silver. So if you paid one of these coins, you would meet the temple tax. Now, these coins, it's called a Tyrian shekel because it was minted in the city of Tyre on the Phoenician coast. And they were minted they started being minted around 200, 150 BC. So about 150, 200 years before the events of this passage. And when they stopped being minted around the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish authorities decided to set up their own mint and produce these themselves so that people could still pay the right amount of temple tax with just one coin and wouldn't need to be fiddling around for change. It's a great idea, isn't it? Mint a coin that that has the exact amount that you need for temple tax, so you're not, it's like when you go to a shop and, you know, you've got like a price of 73 pence and they say, we're not giving you change, you have to scrabble around for once. Wouldn't it be great just have a 73 pence coin, see? And that's the principle behind it. Great principle, great idea, very easy for people to pay their temple tax. However, the Jews insisted that Caesar's head could not be on the coin that was used for the temple tax. Okay? Makes sense. Caesar thinks he's a god. We can't have false gods in the temple of God. Now, in the bottom right-hand corner, this is an eagle or astride the brow of a ship, because Tyre is a Phoenician port city, a very prosperous city. Who's this in the top left-hand corner? No, it's not Caesar. Better than that, the original Tyre shekel, that up there is the god Baal. Okay? The Canaanite god Baal. Get your Old Testament out. It's basically Yahweh versus Baal. Remember the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal and they trying to do the form? The priests of Baal. Baal is the anti-Yahweh god. He's the god of Canaan. So the Tyrian shekel has a picture of Baal on it. Okay? So get this. It's a handy coin. When the Jews were being ruled by the Syrians, it was a handy coin. When these were the only coins that you could use 150 years, 200 years before the events of our story, it makes sense. You can't get around it. But when the mint that made these closed down, the Jewish authorities opened up a new mint. We can't have Caesar's head on the coin, so let's just re-mint the Tyrian shekel. And they minted it with the head of Baal on it. And the rabbis taught that you could only use this coin and no other coin to pay the temple tax. So, get this. You're a Jew, you're coming into the temple, you need to pay your temple tax. You are only allowed to pay it with this coin. So you take your Roman coins, you exchange them for the silver shekel at a loss, I might add, and the silver shekel which you're paying your temple tax in has got the head of Baal on it, and the Jewish teachers are telling you that's the only coin you can use. And I'm lost for words as well. I think Jesus was. And that's the perversity of this. It's not that they're, you know, making a bit of a profit from the money changing. That's not the perversity of it. It's the blatant idolatry of this. That they won't take the head of Caesar, but by golly, they're fine with Baal. Mad. So what does Jesus do? We read it very clearly. Jesus entered the temple area, this is verse 12, and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temple, the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And literally, overturning, literally, in the Greek, it's literally reversing. It's literally 180 degrees. What is up is now down. What is down is now up. That which was is now no longer. That which no longer was now is. Literally overturning. Literally topsy-turvy. Literally 180 degree change. That's what he does. Blimey. And then he says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And that, once again in your Bible, is a little quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. But let's go to Jeremiah 7, verse 9, please, Sean. Sorry. This is the full quote. Will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and perjury? Burn incense to Baal? And follow other gods you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Who is being robbed? God is being robbed. The coin robs God of the worship that is due to him. The people of God are being robbed. They are being robbed of the money that they are bringing to sacrifice. Profit is being creamed off it. They are not, all that they want to give is not being given to God. They're being creamed off profit when they change money for this temple tax. And they are being robbed, and therefore God is being robbed of what he deserves. Blimey. And incidentally, the pieces of silver that Judas gets when he betrays Jesus are from this temple tax. He gets 30 pieces of silver with the head of Baal on them. Suitable, I think. It's a clear question of whether what goes on in the temple is about sacrifice or about profit. There's no reason for the coins to have to be these coins. You just put in the right amount of silver, but by having them these coins, the temple authorities profit. There's no reason for the traders really to charge the extortionate markups on the animals, but they do it because they want profit. And it's profit instead of sacrifice. And Jesus has come to turn that on its head. Now, what happens then? He sits down. We're back into Matthew 21. He sits down. Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. This is the last thing, the last quote from the Old Testament that completes our picture of what's going on. But interestingly, this is one that isn't a direct quote. It's a reference to something. What's it? It's a reference to. Sean's going to bring it up on screen. It's a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Now, when David, King David, became king of Israel, he ruled all of Judea apart from Jerusalem. Jerusalem still belonged to the Jebusites. It was an independent city. And the last city to fall in the Promised Land was Jerusalem. So the king, David, and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. It's one of those throwaway lines. You know, he just did it. On that day, David says, and here we go, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." And the blind and lame could not enter the king's palace, and they could not enter the temple. They could not enter the temple because they were imperfect. And nothing imperfect could go into the temple. And what Jesus does is that he sits in the temple. The blind and the lame come to him, come to his house because he is the king, and he heals them. So he turns upside down, reverses the rules in the temple, and he heals them. And then we get this magnificent, magnificent bit right at the end of our passage in Matthew 21. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' they asked him." "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" That's a quote from Psalm 8. We're going to put that on screen. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 2. We do verse 1 first. "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Notice who this is addressed to. Just back a moment, Sean. "O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord. O God, how majestic is your name." Verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And here's the bit which we didn't get quoted, but it's going to be doing alarm bells in your head now. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Two things to note from that. The praise is ordained by God for God. Back in the Matthew 21, who are they praising? Jesus. QED, they think Jesus is God. That's why the chief priests turn up and go, this is not on, because it's blasphemous. But secondly, the praise is because of the enemies of God. It's because of the enemies of God and how God treats them. And the enemies of God, the enemies of the king, are the lame and the blind. And what does the king do to them, Jesus? He heals them. He transforms them. He makes them good. He makes them well. Do you see how it all fits together? Do you see how Jesus comes into the temple? Into the temple, already proclaimed king and God. He sees what is happening in the temple, the profiting rather than the sacrifice. And he literally turns it on its head. He literally turns it on its head. The lame, the blind come, the enemies of God, the enemies of the king, and he heals them. And the children praise him for what he has done for his enemies. And the praise itself is ordained by God, for Jesus. It's astounding. It's brilliant. It's fantastic. What is our response? I mean, this is good theology. You know, this is cracking stuff. I was preparing this and it's just like sort of jumping up and down. This is tremendous stuff. Linking it all together. What does it mean for us? I'm going to suggest that means different things for different people here today. If you're lame and you're blind here today, then what God is saying to you is, I'm going to change that. Now, what does he mean? What do we mean by that? Do we mean lame and blind as in crippled, can't see? Possibly, but it's more than that. Because the lame and the blind are figurative. The physically lame and blind are figurative of the spiritual lamity. Is that what you say? Of the spiritually lame and the spiritually blind. Who are the spiritually lame? They're the people, they're the Jews who come to the temple with their offering to give and some of it is taken away to profit. They are crippled by the system. Do you see? They come to bring to buy a sacrifice, and some of the money goes off in profit. What they have come to give to God has been crippled. They come to pay their tax, and they have been crippled because they've been made to do something idolatrous. They are blind because the teachers of the law, the Jewish teachers, are telling them rubbish stuff. They're teaching them to do stuff which is idolatrous, to use this coin. And they do what their teachers tell them. They have been blinded by the false teachers. And you might be here today, lame and blind, not physically, though if you are, I'm happy to pray for you. Might be here spiritually. Have you been crippled in your giving to God? Have people stopped you giving your worth to God? Have you been blinded to the truth of who Jesus is? Is this the first time that you've sat and heard somebody tell you that Jesus is God and King and suddenly you've gone, bang, yes he is, blimey, wow. If you're blind, you're lame today, Jesus is saying, I'm going to turn your life upside down, but you have to give it as a sacrifice. I will help you see. I will help you release the gifts that you have to give to me. Perhaps you're here today and you've mistaken the use of what God has given you for profit rather than sacrifice. See, when we read that Acts 4 passage that we had first of all, and all the disciples, you know, the followers No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. I don't think that's a statement of political economy. I don't think that's a communist manifesto. It's a statement of spiritual economy. What is going on in my heart? The things that God has given us, and as Alison said at the start, we are blessed in this country. Just go and spend a few weeks somewhere that is not in Western Europe and you will realize what you have here. When you see what God has given you, is your attitude towards it to profit from it, to make what you have make more? Or is it to sacrifice it, to give it to God for all his worth? And you know what? The idea of giving stuff to God, it frightens the pants off me as much as I'm sure it frightens, you know, I want to feed my family, look after my son, provide a house. But there's a sense, isn't there, that I need to be ready when the need comes to give up anything I have. We've got the example of Barnabas who sells a field because the need is there. And are we, when we look at what God has given us, because everything that we have comes from him, do we approach that with an attitude of profit or sacrifice? Do we look at making wealth or making worship with what we have? I mean, you know, it's our title is Your Kingdom Come Finances. Actually, let's tear the finances up. It's about our everything that we have. Jesus comes into the temple. As he comes into the temple, he is proclaimed vocally, scripturally, spiritually, as King and God. As the King and God who can turn things on their heads. As the King and God who can transform and heal and change our lives. Who has given us his very self as a sacrifice for our sins and for our brokenness. And declared his victory over that by rising from the dead. That's what we're going to be celebrating in this next week. And all he does is turn to you as he sits in the temple. He turns to you as he hangs on the cross. He turns to you as he bursts from the tomb. And he says, what is it to be? What is it to be? With what I have given you, will you profit for yourself? Or will you sacrifice for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing, amazing passage. The depths of your word. Thank you, Lord, that your Son is both King and God. And Lord, he is not just a King and God who sits in a palace and rules. He comes to us. He overturns the dross in our lives. He overturns that which is wrong. He overturns false worship. He overturns blindness. He overturns where we are crippled physically and spiritually and emotionally. And he makes things new. And Lord, thank you that your Son Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. For our sins, for our brokenness, for our woundedness. And Lord, if we but turn to him, and let him be God and King. He will transform us. Lord, if we are blind and lame today, help us to come to the one who will heal us. And Lord, if we stand before you today as those who have received your healing, who know what it is that you have given us, both spiritually and materially, Lord, will you help us to make a true sacrifice? Not to Baal, not to false gods, not to money, but to you. Not a portion of what we have, Lord, but be ready if we are so called to give everything for your work. And Lord, as we offer ourselves and everything that we have as living sacrifices to you, may your kingdom be built and proclaimed in our lives and the lives of those around us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.